Oh, of course, it is October. And inasmuch as it is October, that means that it is Reformation Month. So it was, as I said a minute ago, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther sort of gave us a date to hang our hats on by driving a nail into the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And on it were written 95 statements, 95 theses, 95 kind of questions, really, to be addressed by the Roman Catholic Church. This marked the very first time in about 500 years that anybody had really challenged the authority of what eventually became known as the Roman Catholic Church. And every single one of us can trace our spiritual roots back to that very moment. Every one of us, and so many others, all the various and sundry versions of Protestants here in America, can trace our roots back there. And so every year around Reformation, we seek to remind you, remind all of us, really, of some of these big founding principles. And so today, we're going to talk just briefly about sola scriptura. And I hope that you'll grab your Bible and have that handy. There's a few passages I'd like you to look at. Sola scriptura is Latin, dear young people. These are Latin words. And why we remember them in Latin still, you know, I don't know. We just kind of do. So these Latin terms are still a few that we speak. And sola, those of you who know anything about music, a solo is when you're totally alone, right? It's just you, just your voice, just your instrument. And surely you can see the very word scripture. That's where we get our word scripture from, that Latin term there. So sola scriptura means the Bible alone, only by the scriptures, only by the Bible. And what that means is that our source of faith, our source of practice, our final authority upon which everything hinges is not the word of the preacher in the pulpit. It's not the word of some church council somewhere. It's most certainly not the word of a pope or anybody like that. It's not the varying winds of doctrine that bounce around. It is sola scriptura. It is the foundation upon which we build. It's fitting that this is the first one we're talking about this month because really, frankly, it is kind of the basis upon which we understand so many of the other things that we'll be talking about. It wasn't too long ago that we finished up a sermon series in the book of Acts. And I want to remind you of this little bitty place called Berea. That's in Acts chapter 17, if you want to look there, I think verse 11 in particular. But this little bitty church called Berea are commended, these people are commended by Paul for not just believing what he said to them. When he says to them things, I mean, he's the Apostle Paul, right? If there's ever been anybody in the history of ever that you could probably just bank on it and take his word for it theologically, I don't need to fact check you. I mean, you're the Apostle Paul. But he thanks them for actually verifying that what he said is true from the pages of Scripture. Right? We get other whispers about these things as well. So if you've got a Bible handy there, I'd love for you to look at 1 Corinthians. Pull up 1 Corinthians or click or scroll or flip or whatever you're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we get a little whisper of this, the importance of Scripture, the authority of Scripture that is our standard alone. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, Paul writes to this church and says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. And so there's this idea from the earliest of days that what is written, the very word of God, as God unfolds that and reveals that to his people, that this is not just a guide. It's not just nice, pithy words. It's not just something that you can put on a poster. It really is our framework. It is our fence. It is our foundation. Similarly, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, there's a couple of texts here that I'd like you to look at. 2 Timothy beginning in chapter 2 first, and then we'll go to chapter 3 in just a moment. 2 Timothy 2:15, anybody who's ever been involved in an Awana ministry, this will sound familiar to you. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So if we're supposed to be workers, not ashamed, part of that's got to involve properly handling the word of truth. So that means that there is a right way and there is a wrong way. And there's actually lots of wrong ways of handling the scriptures. Why is it so important? Well, turn a page or scroll down to chapter 3, and we get a sense of why this is so absolutely critically important. These are not just inspirational words. These are inspired words. In fact, there's such a big grand concept here that Paul actually invents a term. Theologians like doing that. To make sense of this, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is, I need a big fancy word for this, I don't know quite how to say this, it's like it's the very breath of God. Yeah, let's make up a word. Breathed out by God. That's a single word in the Greek manuscript. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So whatever it is that God is calling you specifically to do, the scriptures thoroughly, completely equip you for those things. And don't need other sources of authority. There is nothing equal to, there is nothing on par with. It is the Bible, period. And as if that weren't clear enough, one last text. Keep going ahead to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 is my favorite of all of these, actually. And you've heard me say this many a time. I don't know how many times I've said or prayed these very words. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is a little ambiguous at first, and then it becomes clearer and clearer as we go. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, so we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So where are we finding this knowledge of Him? Where do we find these precious and very great promises if not in the very words of Scripture themselves? So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of its sinful desire. Incredible. Everything we need, every good work, everything we need, thoroughly completed, perfected, made mature, all of it found in the Scriptures alone. And so when our reforming friends 500 years ago were writing those words, they were deeply concerned that the Roman Catholic Church was claiming to have all manner of authority over them. And to this day, the Catholic Church maintains that the Bible is equal in authority with lots of other things. And we're standing here this morning and honoring the Reformation by saying, no, it's the Bible and it's the Bible alone. And hence the sola, right? It's not just that the Bible is a good and a helpful thing. It's the thing, guys. And as I tell my own students, I've got a few of them here with me this morning, they can probably verify this. If that's true, if it really is the thing, then man, why do we not spend more time in it? Guys, I don't want to step on your toes before the sermon even starts, but if this Sunday morning experience every week is the only time you get any exposure to the Scriptures, you're doing this wrong. Like, that's just not good and wise and smart. It's like wondering why you are not getting stronger if you only exercise 45 minutes once a week. It doesn't work that way. We really need, if actually, genuinely, we honestly believe sola scriptura, then we ought to be spending significant amounts of our time reading it, listening to it, pondering it, memorizing it, singing it, having other people talk to us about it, talking to other people about it, availing ourselves of the means of grace. And if the primary way that God forms us and fashions us and molds us more into the image of Christ is through His Word, then put yourself in front of His Word as often as you can. Right? That's the idea. That's the importance of all of this. Okay? Sola Scriptura. Speaking of the authority of Scripture, the importance of Scripture, the foundation of Scripture, let's turn back to Genesis 16. So we have been now, as you find Genesis 16, we have been in the Abrahamic portions of Genesis for a little while now. I try to remember which one these are. I number all of these sermons as I save them. I think this is 11, maybe. So we're just kind of getting our feet wet a little bit here in the Abrahamic sections of Genesis. It's not our goal, nor do we will not go through all of Genesis, at least not at this time, but we will be going through everything that's got Abraham in it. So we start at the very tail end of chapter 11, And now we find ourselves in chapter 16. Last week, we had this big, fantastic text. How do you follow that up, right? How do you follow up the formal ratifying of this covenant relationship between God and Abram and his family forever? Well, like this. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for all Scripture, as we've made mention, especially this morning, Lord, the foundation upon which we stand, the lamp to our feet, the light to our path, better than anything that we could get, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, equipping us for everything that you have ever asked us to do, thoroughly maturing us, forming us, fashioning us more and more into the image of Christ. These and so much more things are what your word does, what it means to us, Lord. And so we are grateful this morning for this specific passage of Scripture, and I pray, God, that as we seek to understand it and perhaps find some things that we didn't know or remember some things long forgotten, that far more than just academically, intellectually grasping, that we would see you. The Bible, Lord, is your revelation. It's how you reveal yourself to us. It is the primary way that you teach us who you are and who we are and how we properly are to relate to you. But more than anything, Lord, your goodness and your glory shining through the pages of Scripture. And so I pray, God, that we would see that this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would use this Scripture to chisel and fashion and mold and paint. I have a suspicion, Lord, that there may be some conviction that you will bring upon people this morning. And I pray, God, that if you do that, it will be genuine, not some sort of silly emotional response in the moment, but genuine, honest, real conviction. I have a suspicion, Lord, that you'll also encourage some people this morning through your word. And I pray that that also would not just be a passing fancy, but that that would be real and genuine and lasting. Lord, make us into the image of Christ. And we pray that you would use this portion of Scripture to that end. We pray that this and all the other things we do this morning would be for your glory, Lord. Amen. So, a little bit of context. Always, always, always context, right? So, number one, if you are just joining us or you've been sleeping through most of these sermons, Miles, I know. These keys up here, I'm really good at putting Miles to sleep. These keys up here are three of, not all of, but three of the really big ideas that we've been tracing in this Abrahamic portion of the book of Genesis. Again, I'm not saying this is all that's there, but these are three of the really, really big ideas that we've been looking at. So we've been talking about God's chosen people, this concept of election, that God chose Abram, who was utterly insignificant. There's no reason whatsoever that God should have chosen him. There's nothing about him that is particularly great. In fact, probably quite the opposite. And we're seeing God dividing a line and choosing a people for himself, and as our confession puts it, revealing in farther and farther steps how that process works. From an initial promise, and I hope you've heard this so many times you know what I'm going to say right now, an initial promise that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy, Genesis 3:15, onward to Genesis 12, hey, it's going to be through your line, Abram. Wow, that really zeroes it down. Out of all the people out there on the planet, now we have one guy whom we can trace this line through. Genesis 15 that we saw last week adds to that and kind of pulls it all together, ratifies it, and says, yeah, it's going to be to your generations, which would be like the stars, or be like the dust of the earth, or the sand on the beach. It will be through that line that I am going to one day bring the one who will crush the head of our great enemy. We, of course, can look back on that with our perfect hindsight and recognize the Messiah, the Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, the very one, the second Adam who will succeed where the first Adam failed. All of those concepts bound up here in Abraham. And speaking of that, we brought in also this idea of divine covenant. And all of this, this promise that one day, these farther and farther steps, and from one day one will come to Abram, and on and on and on and on, these are built entirely on God. And we saw that really graphically last week, where there's pieces of animals, and we're like, supposed to be walking through those, and that's kind of gross, and what's going on? And the idea was that it is God. It's God's character. It's God's promise. It's God's pledge. It doesn't have anything to do with us. As I've said many a time, I was drawn to saving faith in Christ sometime around, I was like 11-ish or something like that. I didn't choose Christ, and neither did you. And I know for some of you, you say, oh, yes, I did. I was there. Remember, you weren't there. You don't know. Well, I know this. I know that apart from Christ, I was a dead, ignorant enemy. And dead, ignorant enemies don't do anything. They just lay there, being dead. But I know that God breathed into me, drew me to himself. So this idea of divine covenant based not. Now, some covenants, to be fair, some covenants in the Bible are two-party arrangements. God says, I will do this if you will do this. This is not one of those. This is a covenant that's based on the character of God. And then connecting the dots back to our study in the book of Acts, we've been looking at this concept of the certainty of providence. So no matter what we think, no matter what seems to be happening, no matter how scary things are, nevertheless, God is going to accomplish his purposes, right? And he's going to use all kinds of means and ways that we could never guess, absolutely never guess. And that's why, probably like lots of you, the older I get, the more often I find myself not praying, okay, God, here's what I need you to do. The more I find myself praying, okay, God, I don't know, but you do. And I pray, God, for wisdom, and I pray for guidance, and I pray that your will would be done. As a younger man, I used to tell, does it amuse God? Does it irritate? I don't know, but I constantly was praying, okay, God, here's the deal. I need you to do this and this and this, and then, man, this is going to work out. It's going to be great, God. Yeah, the arrogance of all of that. The certainty of providence. God will do what he is going to do. So then we saw specifically in our text last week, I hope that first line up there is a real encouragement to you, and I hope that you have lived that and felt that and found that in the scriptures, that his faithfulness in the past continues to encourage us in the present. So when, not if. Young people, it's not an if. There will be days, there will be seasons of your life where your faith will be challenged, where people will say things will happen, events out of your control will spiral and spin, and you'll find yourself saying, like David sometimes, God, where are you? And it's in those moments that I pray you have spent time in the scriptures and that God will call those things to your mind so that his faithfulness in the past can encourage you in the present. In the same way that the children of Israel regularly reminded themselves about the parting of the Red Sea. Remember that one time when all hope seems lost? Yeah, remember that one time where God sort of just like, and we went, yeah, it's going to be okay, right? It's going to be okay. We saw also a little bit of prophecy and promise, and this prophecy was a little bit of a bummer, right? Hey, by the way, Abram, like there's coming a day where your descendants are going to be in bondage for hundreds of years, but we went back to that covenant promise of Genesis 12, those that curse you, I will curse. And so fear not, I will do right because of the certainty of my providence. And then finally, I loved the fact that our text ended last week with Abram at the beginning of it saying, God, how will I know? Like, how will I really know? I know, God, you've told me that I'm somehow this chosen one. I don't get that, maybe. And you've told me to look around and all the land that I see will be mine. I know, but God, I don't have any children. And he actually used a word. Remember last week he used a word childless, a very rare Hebrew word that is a cursing word. And he's saying, he's pouring out his heart before God, and he's saying, I honestly kind of feel cursed by you. And I know, Lord, but I just, like, help me. I want to believe, but help my unbelief. It's kind of what he's saying. And God answers him and says, you can know for certain because I've given you my word. And wow, sola scriptura, right? God has given us his very word. And so therefore we can know for certain, not just a feeling, not just a passing fancy, but for certain. Incredible things, powerful things happening in our text last week, which then brings me, the preacher, to the really awkward realization that chapter 16 is not pretty. We've got this great moment. We had like chasing after Chedorlaomer and victory and Melchizedek and giving of 10% and turning to the king of Sodom and being like, nope. And then we got this great ratifying of this covenant. And then, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she concocts this crazy plot. What? Yeah, well, I want you to think about this. Some of you will appreciate this. All of us have been through seasons in our lives, right? Every one of us that's been following Christ for more than just a heartbeat or two can attest to the fact that there is this not so even looking growth pattern, right? We would all love it, surely we would all love it, if God calls you to himself, you put your faith in Christ, and then there's just like straight 45 degree angle upward toward more and more like Jesus, right? Like, that's me, that's it, just there it goes. And you laugh because it's just not how it works, right? There are moments like that, and sometimes maybe it's even 60 degrees or something, right? But there's this kind of roller coastery thing going on in our sanctification. Abram's journey kind of mirrors that, right? So go back with me in your mind's eye to where this sermon series began. A very high note. Genesis chapter 12 is a very high note. God says to just some guy in southern Iraq, hey, you, come and go to a land that I will show you. And Abram says, okay. And off they go. And he makes this covenant promise to him. He says, I'm going to show you this land, and it's going to be great, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And somehow, not telling you how just yet, but somehow through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. What a high note. But then if you flip backward to Genesis chapter 12, do you remember what happens next? We're like, oh, yeah, there's a famine and stuff. And it's like, we're going to go down to Egypt. And by the way, sweetie, I need you to lie about our relationship. That's Abram's life. And it's our lives. This incredible high and then this crashing yikes kind of moment. This is one of the many, many, many reasons, guys, where we have to base our beliefs on Scripture, not how we feel in any particular moment, right? What is the little symbol that's been bouncing around for a few years now? God is greater than my ups and downs. There's a lot of ups and downs here. And so after the lies told in Egypt, well, then Lot leaves, which is like, okay, I mean, I get it. You got a lot of animals. I got a lot of animals. But did you really have to choose to head directly toward the possibly literally most wicked place in the history of ever? Dear Lot, really? Did you have to head directly toward a city that the Hebrew language uses once and only once this expression to say incredibly wicked? Not just wicked. Like, did you have to go there? So there's this kind of, I get it, you need to go, but kind of moment in the life of Abram. But then Abram or Lot leaves, and God comes to Abram and says, hey, lift up your eyes and look around you. Turn to the north and to the south, to the west and to the east. Everywhere that you see, these lands will be yours and your descendants forever. Wow. We're back up on the mountaintop, this really high experience. We go directly from there into Lot getting captured by the kings, the foreign kings, and Abram and his 318 homies chasing them and winning this incredible victory. God gives them the victory, and we're reassured that it in fact is God because Melchizedek tells him as much. The possessor of heaven and earth, the very Lord of all that is, has brought you this victory, Abram. And now we're way back up there on the high of this roller coaster, the mountaintop experience of our spiritual life. And coming right on the heels of Melchizedek, we looked in chapter 15, and there's that word, that rare, only four times in the whole Hebrew Bible, that childless word. Don't get me wrong, there's lots of ways of saying childless. This specific word used only four times, and it's a cursing word. Abram, I don't get it. How could you come through the lift up your eyes? How could you come through the victory in battle? How could you come through the Melchizedek experience and then be able to honestly and humbly say to the King of Kings, I actually feel cursed? But he's being honest and he's being respectful. And he's not raging against God, as we read in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God, one of the more misappropriated passages in Scripture. I hope you saw in its context there, it more or less means, hey nations, sit down, shut up, I'm the King of Kings. That's what that be still and know that I am God means. And here's Abram just honestly admitting, not raging, just honestly admitting, it's not a great moment for him, it's not a terrible moment for him. And right back up to the mountaintop, our sermon last week, God says, look to the stars. Can you count those? Here, go get the animals, and we'll make the covenant right now. We'll sign this. And actually, it only needs my signature. It doesn't need your signature, Abram, because this is entirely rooted in me. And so God and God alone passes through those pieces of critters. Right back up to the mountaintop. And now, oh, buddy, here we are in chapter 16. Oh. But is that not the story of my life? Is it not the story of yours? The details, of course, are different. The timing is different. The pattern, maybe. Maybe you're one of those people that's a lot up and a lot down and a lot up and a lot down, or maybe you just kind of muddle around in the middle, or maybe there's even some loop-de-loops in there for your journey. I don't know. But is that not really all of us? And it's moments like that, when you put it this way, when you look at it visually like this, for me, and I hope for you as well, it draws me to say, God, I am so grateful that this is not about me. Because if it was about me, if my redemption, my security, my salvation, my adoption were about me, no, this would not be a pretty story. But of course it isn't. It's entirely about him. And so we come to this just awkward, weird story. Look at chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now why do we have to say that Sarai is Abram's wife? We already knew that, right? Well, right, but we are formally pointing out she is the wife. She is not a concubine. She is not a serving girl. She is not a maidservant. She is the wife. And we're formally declaring that here. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Some people have speculated perhaps this servant came from their time in Egypt when those lies were told and God nevertheless brought them up out of Egypt with great blessings. I want you to remember that sermon a little bit. Do you remember what we said about Egypt back then? Hopefully that's bouncing around in your brain. We're going to come back to that a little while later. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now the specific word that's used for servant here doesn't mean just any generic servant. She is specifically a servant to the wife of the patriarch. Like, that's her role. She's not just some general purpose servant. She's actually fairly exalted. She's fairly honored among all of the various servants that would be there because she's specifically connected directly to Sarai. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Okay, dear Sarai, if it's God, and your theology is so far correct, if it is God who opens the womb, if it is God who blesses with children, if it is God who leads us in paths of adoption, who leads us in paths of natural birth, if it's God who does those things, maybe you ought to be talking to the sovereign king right now. Maybe instead of concocting this bizarre to us plan, you ought to be praying, as did other people in the scriptures, that God would grant to them children. But instead, the Lord has prevented me, so I got to figure this out on my own. Like, have you not seen anything in the life of you and your husband yet? We, the outsiders here, Sarai, we have been looking at your journey now for 3 full chapters, and we got it figured out. This is the sovereign king's job. He is the Lord of providence. But guys, we do the same thing. We can and do stand here and encourage one another and say proper, correct, theologically accurate things like God is in control. And then we leave this place and we act as if he is not. We do. And she does. Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Yikes. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, what I need you to understand is that that's an English kind of translation there of an actual Hebrew expression that's a little different. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall be built up by her. That's what that literally means. And so that built up is actually exactly the same Hebrew word that is used for physically constructing a house, or for metaphysically, sort of metaphorically anyway, constructing a family, building a family, right? People used to ask my wife and I back in the earlier days, when you have 9 children, it's amazing what people feel like they can ask you that they would never otherwise ask people. And so I don't know how many times in my life I have been asked, so were you like planning on having 9 kids? And my pat little answer is always the same. I say, well, I was just planning on having a family. And then the Lord, you know, provided this family. It's the Lord who builds those things up. And I'm reminded of Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, there's that same root word, builds. So unless the Lord builds a house, and frankly, I'm fairly sure that Psalm 127 isn't actually talking about a physical house. It's talking about lineage and family tree. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Dear Sarai, unless the Lord builds you up and fulfills His promise, it was God's promise to you, and she is so quick here, it seems, to take matters into her own hands. But hang on just a second, because we read in just a moment that it has been 10 years. And so to be a little in her defense, 10 years have gone by. How long, Lord, do you expect me to remain patient? Actually, she's going to end up waiting like another 13, 14, maybe 15, depending on how you do the math there. She's not even halfway there yet. Well, maybe she's a little more. I don't know, you know, she's like, come on. Yikes. How long am I supposed to wait? Well, she takes matters into her own hands. It may be that I shall be built up by her. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Do you recognize the incredible folly of that? I have said a lot of times from this pulpit and even in the classroom to my students that at the end of the day, I really, really genuinely, honestly believe that all of our problems are theological problems. And so Sarai right here has a theological problem. Because on the one hand, she recognizes correctly it is God who has so far prevented me from having children. And now she takes this incredibly dumb theological turn and says, essentially, if the sovereign king, the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who we were just reminded of is the possessor of all that is, if he won't bring me a child, like, I think I can do this on my own. Like, And we can giggle, and we can laugh, and we can roll our eyes, and we can even groan, but we better look in the mirror. She says, go into my servant. And then we get these terrible, fateful words. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, there it is again, formally declaring the relationship, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. I want you to notice the language there in verse 3. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. Okay, you're going to have to take my word for it. I don't want to bore you with the Hebrew, but those are two very specific Hebrew words. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. And I want you to note the last place that language was used in Scripture. Anybody know where I'm going with this one? The very last place that was used in Scripture is back in Genesis 3, where Eve took the fruit and gave to Adam. If we were reading this with Hebrew eyes, if we were reading this in their culture, we would pick these things up. And if you didn't pick it up with the first hint, there's a second hint coming that you would definitely have picked up if you lived back then. That Moses, the author of this passage, under inspiration, we learned earlier, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is hearkening us back again. Remember, we already did this a few weeks ago. We already saw that in Adam and Eve's failure, there was cursing, and yet now in Abram and Sarai's failure, God down there in Egypt is going to bring out blessing, and that's the difference between this covenant of works and this covenant of grace. We've already been down this road once. Now the author, Moses, is going to send us down this road again, and he's going to invite us to make this comparison. In the same way, that Eve in the garden took of whatever that fruit was. I don't know why everybody thinks it's an apple or a pomegranate. Who knows what it was? Took that and gave some to Adam. And guys, the world has never been the same since. The fall of Adam and Eve utterly changes everything. It corrupted us, body and soul and mind. That corruption is permeated into the very earth itself, so that all creation groans, longing for the day of redemption. This is a dark, dark moment. And we're being invited now to compare that to what is happening now. That Sarai took Hagar and gave to Abram. And if we didn't catch that reference, we would definitely have caught this one. We just read, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The last time that expression was used in the scriptures, God handing out curses says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and then proceeds, thorns and thistles, sweat of your brow, pain and suffering. Wow. So coming off of this incredible moment, this high point, the victory in battle, Melchizedek, the ratifying of the covenant, Abram kind of honestly admitting where he's feeling, and then God kind of encouraging him in the midst of this bizarre ritual passing through pieces, we now come to this dark moment where we are once again eternally grateful that our redemption did not hinge upon Abram and Sarai's obedience. And we're grateful that it doesn't hinge upon ours. We're grateful, we ought to be, that it is entirely a work of God. He took his wife's advice. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant. This is all very formal language. We're being redundant. Just so we're clear, who's who? Sarai is the wife. Hagar is the wife's servant. And gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So there's like some legal stuff going on here. And we know actually from other passages, other texts in the ancient Near East, that this was kind of a go-to move for some people. If you have a wife who can't conceive, first of all, ladies, I apologize. They just universally assumed it was your fault. They didn't understand much about the genetics of all that sort of stuff. They just universally assumed that it was your fault, ladies. And second, they assumed that the easy workaround is find yourself a servant and do the like surrogate child kind of thing. And this is a legally binding thing. So we've got to be really clear here. Sarah is Abram's wife. Hagar is the servant of the wife. And now she is coming to Abram as a wife, not the wife, but as a wife. In verse 4, he went into Hagar, and she did in fact conceive. And when she saw that she had conceived, Hagar looked with contempt on her mistress, Sarai. What does that mean exactly? Is this sort of just, I mean, we might imagine the obvious answer is, I succeeded where you failed. Right? Look at me. I succeeded where you failed. Who knows what else is bound up into that? She looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. So she's not very mad, in case you didn't pick that up, right? She's not very unhappy. And she's calling, here's the great, again, once again, all our problems are theological problems. You abandoned the theological resolution, Sarai, when you said the sovereign Lord of all creation cannot be trusted. I will do it myself. And now that you have stumbled and fallen, you have the audacity to look to your husband and try to invoke the name again of that sovereign Lord of all creation. But that's us. That's who we are. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, and our English translations here aren't so great. Let me help you with this one. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. That sounds pretty callous, right? That sounds like, man, you can do whatever you want. But that's not really what the Hebrew reads. The Hebrew specifically uses the word good. The Hebrew specifically says, do to her what seems good. Not what seems good to you, like however you feel about it, but you do whatever you think is right. Do whatever you think is good in this circumstance. Doesn't give her any counsel about what that might be. Doesn't try to lead her in any positive way. And her response is to deal harshly. So I want you to look at a pattern that we're seeing here. We're seeing this pattern repeated twice in our passage today. That Sarai has some kind of a complaint. Her initial complaint is, I am childless. I have gone now all these years. It's been 10 years since we were given this promise. Like, I have gone all these years. I'm complaining to you, my husband, Abram, that I have been childless. And unfortunately, rather than seeing Abram step up and encourage his wife in paths of godliness, he just complies. Like, I've long struggled. And I get it, it's 4,000 years ago and the culture is different and whatnot, but I just, like, here, honey, here's my servant. Go see if you can make a baby. Like, I just, and he just, oh, okay. He just complies. Compliance is not leadership. He just complies. And the consequence of that is absolutely brokenness. She looks at me with contempt. I now hate her and curse you too, Abram. May the Lord judge between us. Brokenness is the consequence for this. And as if that weren't clear enough, the pattern repeats. So in verse 5, we get a complaint again from Sarai. May the wrong done to you, or done to me, be on you. Dear husband, I am not happy. I know I brought this on myself, but you agreed to it. And once again, instead of taking up his not just God-given, but God-mandated responsibility to be the spiritual leader in his home, he just goes, hey, sweetie, you like, just do whatever you think is right. And the result is continued brokenness, because look at the way our passage ends. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her servant, and Hagar fled. Like, that's incredibly, this has got to be really, really, really awful. This harsh treatment has got to be really awful. Because Hagar's entire existence hinges upon her status as maidservant of Sarai. Like, she doesn't have other job opportunities out there, guys. That's not the way the world worked back then. She can't just say, I'm out, pull the ripcord and, you know, go find some other job somewhere, go make another life for her somewhere. This has got to be really bad to prompt her and motivate her to just say, complete unknown out in the wilderness, maybe dying somewhere on the side of a road is better than where I'm at right now. That's how bad she feels it is. Brokenness. Complaining and compliance. And consequences. We see that pattern. So Moses, the author here, is inviting us to go back and compare this to Adam and Eve and the brokenness that happened there. Moses is asking us to say, ah, look, remember, go back to the garden. And I know all you men out there that want to, none of you, surely none of you, none of us men here, okay, but lots of men historically, you know, it's all Eve's fault. No, 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 hang on. The Bible is clear over and over and over again. The Bible does not say that by one woman sin entered the world, but by one man, Christ, the great Redeemer. No, 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 no. By one man, right? Christ is not the second Eve. He is the second Adam. In Adam, all fell. So we go back to that garden, and we look at it through those lenses. And we say, yes, Eve has a role. We're not letting her off the hook at all. She is a sinner. But where exactly was her husband? And where was his leadership? And where was his guidance? Where was he when she took and ate and then went to and found him and gave? And likewise, we have every right to ask ourselves, Abram, what are you doing? You just came off of this incredible climactic leadership experience. Yeah, you know, me and 318 guys just took on the armies of the ancient Near East. Yeah, you know, kind of a big deal. No, you're not. It was the possessor of heaven and earth. And I don't think Abram ever thought for a moment that he was kind of a big deal. Abram, in that moment, chasing the king of Chedorlaomer, or Chedorlaomer the king, understood that he was acting as God's agent. There's no indication, not the slightest whiff, that Abram misunderstood his leadership in those moments. He's like, look, this is what God has called me to do. I'm supposed to do this. God said he will curse those that curse me. So you know what? God's got this. Here we go. And it worked because the certainty of providence. And now Abram, the leader of men, utterly fails to lead his own wife toward holiness. Just completely and utterly fails. You know where we're going here, men. Now, ladies, you be nice to your husbands. But men, you have a biblical obligation, a mandate, and an incredible privilege to spiritually lead your home. Are you? Because the consequences are dire, guys. The consequences are most dire. And we cannot shirk that. I know, I get it. Well, everywhere in society, people are telling me that men and women are exactly the same. Well, I mean, except for anatomy and genetics and hormones and brain chemistry. And like, but I mean, they're exactly they're everything the same, right? I always chuckle at that. I've got a former student years ago. She declared herself a man. She, and like to the nth degree, guys, like she surgically had her breasts removed. She hits the gym all the time. She takes testosterone. She's now been 6 years on heavy doses of testosterone, cut the hair, did all the sorts of things, took on a male name, and now adamantly insists that she is, in fact, a man. Because, she said to me the last time we were on speaking terms, because she said to me, the only difference between men and women is hormones. So just because you have different hormones coursing through your vein, I go, well, no, but that's... Like, there's that pesky thing called genetics. And it's not just the genetic code that signals for this hormone or that hormone. There's also like your whole brain chemistry. That's not hormones. Your brain's literally, ladies, you know this, right? Like, fellas, should I tell them this? Yeah, you don't know what I'm going to say. You know, there's a lot of research, and it humbles us to admit this. There's a lot of research that argues that on average, women are smarter than men. Like, your brains are quicker at processing information on average than our men's. How come? I thought we were exactly the same. Well, no, of course we're not. And then, of course, obviously there's all those pesky body parts and things. I mean, we're just obviously not the same. And I want to be really careful here, and I want to be really clear. Let me give you a big fancy word. Cindy likes big words. Edith is not here this morning. She likes big words. I want to give you a big fancy word. It's called ontology. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, Hannah. I know you're going to ask. Ontology has to do with the very essence of being. And do not hear me wrong, ladies. Men and women are ontologically equal. There is no male or female when it comes to our brokenness and our need for a redeemer. There is no Greek or Jew. There is no slave or free. We are all of us ontologically totally depraved, broken human beings. And we're different. And Abram had a responsibility to spiritually lead and guide, as did Adam, and both failed. And I confess to you that the older I have gotten, the more I have become concerned about my own shortcomings in this way. And men, I would encourage you to examine your own lives. And now, ladies, I'll bring you into the conversation. You thought you were off the hook. Do you realize what has now happened? Since Hagar has fled, literally the only child of Abram, the promised one, the one who will have descendants like the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, that guy, literally his only child is now in the womb of an Egyptian woman and has fled the land. Now, what have we seen so far with this language. Do you remember this? We've seen that Egypt is consistently a stand-in, metaphorically in the scriptures, for a place of abject brokenness. That Egypt is that place of bondage. Egypt is that place of cursing. Egypt is that place of hardship and sin and suffering. And the one and only child of Abram right now is in the womb of an Egyptian woman. And remember what we've seen about the land. In the land, not in the land. Abram is in the land in a place of blessing. Lot leaves the land. It is in the place of cursing. Ooh, yeah. We're going to see later, Ishmael, this child, is going to leave the land and leave the protection, leave the blessings of being connected to Abram. So, yikes. It looks like all hope is lost. It looks like this is all unraveling right before our very eyes. But guys, deep breath, relax. We're dealing with the King of Providence here. Remember those keys, the certainty of providence? We're dealing with the very Lord of all creation here. This is not something that's catching him off guard. God is not going, wow, didn't see that one coming. Like that never happens. Never happens. And so the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has got this. Relax. We'll see next week. You'll have to come back. We'll see next week how this all works out. But just because you're not a husband, I want to leave you with one last conviction that I have about this passage. And you've heard me say this before. I really have grown weary of people using as an excuse for their own brokenness, well, that's just my personal sin. It's got nothing to do with you. Stop it. Did that work here? Did that work here? Could Sarai say, you know what, it was just my own personal sin of not trusting God? Obviously, it didn't affect anybody around me. Come on. Plainly, this is affecting multiple people around you in really tragic, broken ways. And likewise, we are absolutely kidding ourselves when we delude ourselves, all our problems are theological problems, when we delude ourselves into thinking, look, I know the Bible says we're a family, and I know the Bible says we're a body, but right now my personal sin problems have nothing to do with anybody else, no effect on anybody else. I'm sure of it. And I'm sure you're wrong. Because there just is no such thing, guys. We really are in this thing together. We really are this body, this one body with Christ as our head, knit together in a way that we will never appreciate this side of glory, maybe not even the other side. We are a people. We are a kingdom. We are a nation. We are the temple. We are all of these things. We are together, us, all of us. Now, don't hear me wrong. I know I say this regularly. This is not my general purpose plea for you to then leave the doors and just work harder, guys. Just do better. No, quite the opposite. What I'm going to encourage you to do is avail yourself of the means of grace. In the same way that if you're trying to lose weight, you've got to put yourself in a position to succeed. In the same way that if you're trying to get stronger, in the same way that you're trying to get healthier, in the same way that you're trying to learn some new thing so you can pass some tests, you can whatever, you have to avail yourself of the ways that those things happen. Can't believe I passed or didn't pass the test. Did you study? No. Okay, right? That's why. It's not complicated. Can't believe I continue to struggle with this one specific particular sin, or I can't believe that I continue to struggle with this bad habit or with these. Like, okay, but are you coming and consistently hearing the preaching of the Word of God? Are you consistently praying? Are you consistently spending your own time in the Scriptures? Are you coming once a month and participating in the Lord's Supper? Those are the ways that God molds us and fashions us and chisels and forms more and more into the image of his Son. That's how he does those things. Would you participate in those? Would you cooperate with God in that sense? There is no such thing as your personal sin, guys. Now, good news, really, incredibly, miraculously good news that you need to come back for next week. The God of covenant is a God of grace. And we're going to see this grace enacted in the life of Hagar and this whole situation incredibly. Not caught off guard at all. God is going to work and move as a God of covenant and a God of grace in truly, truly remarkable ways. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for reminding us through this passage and the context around it of your greatness, your goodness, how truly awesome you really are, how broken we are, how desperate and needy we are. God, thank you for being so much more than we could ever understand. Thank you that unlike the gods of this world, you are not like us, but more. You are totally other, transcendent and holy and righteous and perfect in every way. And that you hear us as we come to you now. Lord, I pray that everything we have done thus far this morning has been an act of worship to you. And I pray that the things we do here too after would become the same, Lord. That as we now are going to take up an offering, and as we will continue to sing, and as we will continue to publicly read the Scriptures, and as we will continue to pray, and ultimately, Lord, as we conclude our time by participating in communion, that these things would be done in such a way as to honor you. We, these broken vessels, ask, God, that you would be honored in our stunted, limited attempts at honoring you. And we know, Lord, that by your Spirit, you will enable us to worship you in ways that we never could ourselves. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.